Everyone, please stand. We'll sing O Heavenly King. Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Glory to Jesus Christ.
Glory be forever.
On behalf of the community of Christ the Savior, I want to welcome you all here this evening for this very special lecture entitled Being Christian, How to Live Out Our Spiritual Lives in this Modern World. And I want to introduce our guest speaker, Father Archimandrite Sergius from St. Tikhon Monastery, who was originally from California. We call that the left coast around here. And he came east.
Don't worry, I'm a convert to the east coast.
That's right. He's
I'm a convert.
That's
20 years. That's a minute.
And eventually, he came east to attend St. Tikhon Monastery and was tonsured to the monastic life at St. Tikhon Monastery, which is the first Orthodox Christian monastery in North America. We're really blessed to have it in our very own backyard. Aside from his duties as a monk, Father Sergius dedicated much of his service to the training of future priests of the Holy Orthodox Church in North America by serving as a lecturer in liturgical music. For what it's worth, I'm one of the products of some of that effort. I very unsuspectingly got a tap on the shoulder one day from Father Sergius, and he says, "You're singing in the choir." And I said, "You don't understand, I don't sing in choirs. I sang in the choir." And I'm thankful for that. We spent many a time on road trips, going to mission choir visits throughout the eastern part of the United States. And after many years as a monk, Father Sergius was eventually ordained to the diaconate and priesthood in December of 2008. And then later in 2010 was elected and installed as the first monastic, sort of abbot from the monastic brotherhood in over 47 years to serve as abbot of St. Tikhon Monastery. And he's been serving there ever since. And I know that Father Sergius has a really busy schedule. He's actually been crisscrossing through this part of our state. He was in Washington, D.C. on Sunday, back up to St. Tikhon's, and made the effort to be here with us tonight. So we're really grateful to Father Sergius for coming here, for agreeing to give us a word, and hopefully encouraging us all to live our Christian lives with integrity within the fullness of Christ's Holy Church. So thank you, Father Sergius.
Glory to Jesus Christ.
Glory to you forever.
Christ is in our midst.
He is in our shadow.
My name is Father Sergius. As Father Stephen told you, I'm the 16th abbot of St. Tikhon's Monastery. It is America's oldest Orthodox monastery. It was founded by the great St. Tikhon of Moscow in 1905. Little known fact, St. Tikhon actually paid for half of the property. The original Wagner farm was $2,054, I think. And St. Tikhon, out of his own pocket, paid for $1,000 for St. Tikhon's Monastery. So he literally bought the farm. And through his prayers and his intercession, I mean, he not only founded the monastery, he lived there for 3 months in 1907 before he was recalled to Russia. And they said that he loved the bees and that he enjoyed swimming in the lake and that he wanted the same potatoes as everybody else because they wanted to give him the ones without the skins. So we know a lot about his life, and in fact, if you ever go into the monastery, the main living room at the monastery, you'll see a portrait in that front room that was actually from 1907 when he was staying there, when the monks made a portrait of St. Tikhon of Moscow when he was 30-something years old. So he looks like a very young man. Of course, 10 years later, when you see him take the patriarchal throne, he already grayed substantially and looked considerably older because of that difficult podvig, that difficult task that had been laid upon him. We have 5 canonized saints that are associated with St. Tikhon's monastery. St. Raphael consecrated our altar. St. Nikolai of Zicha was one of the rectors at the seminary. St. Alexis Toth supported, loved the monastery, was buried there. St. Alexander Hodovitsky he wrote the history of the monastery and the early history of the monastery before he went back to Russia and was martyred there. So we have a great opportunity to be a part of that, whether it's here in Harrisburg or whether it's up in northeastern Pennsylvania, closer to the monastery. In any case, you're always welcome to visit there, to stay there. We have guest houses. There's lots of events that are always happening there. And just please know that you're always welcome to come visit and to be a part of whatever is happening there. We want to see you there and welcome you there anytime that you're able. So I was pondering this mystery of what it means to be a Christian, you know, and I remember one of the older monks. He was a novice monk at the time. He came to the monastery relatively late, and I asked him one day, I said, "So what do you want to be when you grow up?" And I said that kind of kiddingly, just kind of kidding a bit. And he said, "Well," I said, "when I grow up, I want to be a Christian." I thought to myself, boy, that's kind of interesting. It's an interesting thought to think that it's this journey that we grow into. It's not something that we just assume or that we are. It's a journey that we take. And as one of the fathers I used to know, he said, you know, the longest journey you're ever going to take is from your head to your heart. And really, that's the journey of our faith. That's the journey of Christianity. That's what it means to be like Christ. It's ultimately going to be in our heart that we find the Lord, because the kingdom of heaven is neither there nor is it over there, but where is it? It's within. And where within, if not that place of the heart where God wants to place his throne? I remember my grandma, you know, it was the first real witness of Christianity that I had in my life that was very stark and memorable was my own grandma. She was a beautiful person and a Christian deep in her heart. And I remember I was in high school and I was arguing with her and I was saying, you know, Christianity is obviously fake. It's all not real. You know, blah, blah, blah. Of course, all of these things that they teach you at school. And I knew everything. And of course, she, you know, was my grandma. So I had to tell her what was going on. And I'll never forget it. I'll never, ever forget the witness that she gave. Because, you know, that word witness, martyr. That's that word. Martyr and witness are the same word. So the witness that she provided in that moment of my seeking, my searching, my pedagogical moment with her was when she told me, she says, look, she says, you can tell me anything that you want to about what you think, she says, but I know deep in my heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and nothing that you say will ever be able to change that, ever. And I was like, my hair kind of like, you know, kind of like the gun went off in my face kind of thing. It was really such a strong moment where somebody really was a witness to that deep conviction that they not only thought, but they knew and they felt and they lived so deeply that nothing could ever change that. And so it wasn't in her head that was coming from. It was deep inside of her heart that she had lived that, experienced that, knew that. And I think that, you know, I was thinking about all of the things that we could say, you know, a Christian is, or a Christian has, or a Christian does. The first and foremost thing I think that we could say is that a Christian, first and foremost, is the temple of God. You know, we never need to forget that aspect of our life in Christ, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. As St. Paul says, know ye not that you're the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells within you. And St. Solomon tells us, he says, it's no small thing, he says, to be called a Christian. It's no small thing. It's a very, very high calling. And in fact, some people say it's difficult to be able to adequately say, yes, I am a Christian, not because of the way that I feel, but sometimes the way that I act.
I don't quite live up to that high calling. And to be able to confess Christ, we know that no man can say that Jesus is Lord except by what? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit literally enables us to make that confession. And it's something that we continue to, I think, grow into, and it becomes deeper inside of us as life continues and as the Lord continues to be faithful in us and with us. That confession also grows as well, that witness within our own heart. Because, like St. Silouan says, he says something like, man without the Holy Spirit is naught but sinful clay. Really, the Holy Spirit is the governing, reasoning capacity that is innate in us, just as gas is to a car. It gives us the light and the reasoning ability, not only to know that Jesus Christ is Lord, but also to be able to relate properly to each other, to have a properly formed conscience. All those things, I think about the Gospel of the Gadarenes, about how the man was up in the mountains and he was, tearing at his clothes and the chains, and he had a very difficult time, obviously. Christ comes to this man, and through that encounter of encountering the Logos and that right spirit that Christ has, that Holy Spirit, the man, it says, was clothed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, and in his right mind. And in his right mind. It's with Christ we are in our right mind. Without Christ, St. Justin Popovich says, without Christ, he says, there is no man, only subhuman. We're without ourselves. We're without our pre-eternal Logos, the reason for our creation. It's absent. We don't have the owner's manual, and we don't have the gas. How are we going to get anywhere? So I was thinking about the first and foremost thing that we could think about is a Christian is a temple. A Christian is a temple for the Holy Spirit. And St. John Chrysostom has an interesting quote. He says, venerate, therefore, the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit, which is your neighbor. So it's not just about me being a temple, but it's also about me looking at you and seeing a temple as well. And St. John Chrysostom, he continues, he says, when you finish serving liturgy at the altar of your heart, he says, go and serve at the altar of your neighbor's heart. Offer to God the sacrifice of your time, of your love, of your life, those things that we know that are difficult sometimes when we interact with each other. We know that it's difficult. And so that patience and that love that we offer each other is the way that we can serve at the other's altar, the altar of their heart. Venerate, therefore, the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit, which is your neighbor. So I was thinking, Christian is, okay, he's a temple. Christian, therefore, has the right spirit. Father Sofroni made an interesting point one time. I visited Essex several times. And Father Zacharias, of course, has come to America several times. He comes to the monastery if he's able to. And I'll never forget one thing, just as an aside. I always lament the fact that I never actually met Father Sofroni. Father Sofroni, of course, is the disciple of St. Silouan. He has a monastery in Essex, England. And I was at breakfast with Father Kirill, who's the abbot. And I said, gosh, Father, I said, I wish I would have known Father Sofroni. I wish I could have met Father Sofroni. And he looked at me very kind of stark, and it was one of those kind of strange moments. And he says, tell him, he said, to read my books, because everything that he needs to know will be in my books, and it's from my books that he will know me. And it was almost like Father Sofroni was like speaking through Father Kirill. And I was like, oh. And a little bit of like chill, going through my body. I thought, it almost felt like it was, Father Sofroni, of course he didn't, but that's what it felt like. And that comforted me a lot, and I think it also should comfort you as well. Because the great saints of our church, especially the modern contemporary voices that have the same experience, but that offer a very kind of an exhilarating perspective, they're very close to us. Not only in prayer, but in their writings. If we prayerfully approach them, we can encounter their grace. We can encounter that grace that was within them, and it never has to leave us. If we're faithful to our spiritual reading, to our life of prayer,
That grace that abides in them can also abide in us as well, that we will know them through those writings. That brings me to another thought, is that, you know, that principal way that we can encounter Christ as Christians is through his word, through the word of the Holy Gospel. And really, the word of the gospel should be something that occupies us on a daily basis in a way that is, you know, Christ says, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. So if we really want to know the Lord, we have to begin with that written word, which conveys to us spirit and life, that right spirit. It gets me back to what Father Sofroni said. He said, we're talking about choir. Father Zechariah said, you know, Father Sofroni always said, never sacrifice the right spirit for music or anything else in the church. Because, you know, we can get busy doing things, you know. We have to do some job. We got to get this done, you know. And maybe some people might happen to be in our way, or they might be kind of causing some problems, or there might be some difficulty. And really, Father Sofroni's word is applicable in the church. Never sacrifice that right spirit for doing something. If you're doing a job and you have a job to do, don't sacrifice the right spirit. I call it the three P's. I have three P's that I teach. It's people, prayer, and projects, in that order. So if you're going to have the three P's, you put people first, because the Fathers say that love is higher than prayer. So even though prayer is technically something you can't use your neighbor as an excuse not to pray. But, like the saying goes, you know, there's a wonderful story that said, this is a different story, but let me tell it anyways. the one story about the monk that, you know, he's up late at night and he's praying in his room. He's praying, and all of a sudden, there's a knock at the door. What's going on? Well, love is higher than prayer, so I'll go answer the door. That's the essence of what I was going to say about the other story. And so he goes and he opens the door and says, yes, can I help you? And there's this angel, full blazing glory, standing at the door, and he said, I have come to help you. God has sent me to you because of your great virtue and because of your great work of prayer. And he says, and I am here at your service. And the monk looks at the angel and says, I think you're looking for Father Joseph. He's down there. And he closes the door. And he goes back to praying. But love is higher than prayer, so the monk could interrupt the prayer in order to answer the door. And that's the point. So prayer is secondary to people in the sense of you have to put people first, and then your prayer, and then your projects. And a lot of times we get it totally opposite. We do the projects, and then the people, and then the prayer, if we do the prayer. So the three P's: people, prayer, projects. So a Christian is a temple. And a Christian, he or she doesn't sacrifice that right spirit for anything. That good and upright spirit, which is the Lord himself. You know, if we have the bad spirit inside of us, how can we say that God is really dwelling in us? And so our neighbor is always our litmus test. As St. Siloam says, our neighbor is our life. Our neighbor is our life. And Father Zacharias even qualified it. He said that in order to enter paradise, one must have a heart as wide as the heavens, a heart that embraces all men. If a heart excludes just one person, it will not be accepted by the Lord, because the Lord himself will not be able to dwell in it. So if I reject just one of you, even though it's just one, God says, I'm sorry, your heart is too small. I can't abide in it because I'm too big. And if just one of my neighbors can't be in my heart, then the Lord himself can't be there either. Kind of a brutal prospect, isn't it? If you really think about it. Because what's the first thing if somebody offends us, what is the first thing we do? Whether we know it or not, we've actually shut that person out of our heart. We have cast them out of paradise of the heart. And we ourselves create hell in that moment, don't we? We're all mad and in a huff. Why did they do that to me? I can't believe that person. Can you believe they said that to me? Don't you know who I am? That's what's going on inside. One person calls it the internal press secretary. And the internal press secretary is very busy managing the image, defending, justifying, pronouncing sentence, condemning, and, you know, imprisoning. If in that moment that someone causes me an offense, if I can start immediately praying for that person, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon my wife, my husband, my boss, my son, my daughter, my friend, my enemy, whoever it is, if in that moment, if I start praying for them, then the door actually opens back up and I let that person back in. And there's no more hell inside of me. I've effectively conquered hell within myself. Why? Because I've done so with the blessing. When somebody offered the curse, I offered the blessing and it was counteracted and hell was destroyed in that process. That hell in my heart has been vanquished. So a Christian has that right spirit that he or she doesn't sacrifice for anything. Christian as witness, somebody who confesses the Lord. And then, of course, since we're talking about our neighbor, you know, hallmark of Christianity is if you are, they will know you by the love that you have for each other. And, you know, love is, it's important to reflect often that love is not a feeling but a doing. Love is technically to will the highest good for all those whom I come into contact with. To will the highest good for the other. That's what love is. It's not about how I feel in the moment, because if it's based on how I feel, then it's more egocentric and I will tend to err or not be able to do it. So moving towards that idea of intentional living, you know, a lot of times we as Christians tend to fail a lot at doing this Christian thing. We tend to have a lot of failures in our life. And I tend to think myself that intentional living is so important when we're in those moments of failure. Because there's something that I do or that happens, and then there's what I actually intend to do and what I'm working towards. And so what I intend to do is like the rudder of the boat. The storms are going to come. I might take on quite a bit of water. My boat gets kind of crazy. But my rudder is still pointed in the right direction. I'm still trying to move this way. So no matter what's going on, I may be starting to turn this way. I may have to you know, correct the problem, but I still have that intention of correction and of right living and of ultimately following the Lord. What happens in the meantime is called life. And it sure is a struggle, isn't it? It's like the hardest thing I've ever done, this life thing. But really, we are in a fight for life. And that's what if Christ himself, you know, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So he's life. So everything else outside of that is what? To reject Christ is what? In a technical term, it's death. It's to choose death. We have to remember that from a biblical standpoint, death is not natural. In Sirach, the Old Testament, it says that God did not make death. But we're faced with it every day, aren't we? The reality that we see in the world and in our lives is one that is tormented by death. We look at the coffin at a funeral and we can't receive that. We can't get that. It doesn't make sense to us. It is so senseless and totally absurd at the most basic level. We revolt every fabric of our being against that death. Father Zacharias has a really interesting quote, because our culture tends to either avoid death or say that it's just, you know, they lived a good life and now it's all done. You know, that's what's supposed to happen. But the reality is, as Orthodox Christians, we don't accept death. We don't accept it in our actions. We don't accept it in our relationships. And we don't accept it as an ultimate end to this life. That's why we're Paschal-centric. Pascha is the focus of our life. There's the icon right there. Everything in the church rotates around the day of Pascha. Have you noticed that? The entire calendar just rotates. All the tones, all the feast days, everything is somehow based around this great triumph over death. And Father Zacharias says that if we accept death as natural, he says we will vanish in oblivion. He says, but if we see death as something that is not natural, he says, then it is then that we can make Christ's victory truly our own. And we ourselves can, you know, like in the words of Christ, he says, if any man keeps my word, he will never see death. So certainly we may die, but we die in the Lord, and as we know from the services, death in that regard is asleep. But we don't really sleep, as it was if you're taking a nap. But the body sleeps, and the soul lives forever. And then on that last day, the soul and the body are united together, and we live with the Lord. And so shall we be ever with the Lord, as St. Paul says. So this whole journey that we have before us is one to learn to love. To learn to love God, and to learn to love our neighbor. And of course, if I don't love you, how can I say that I love God? And the thought process that goes on in my life is not secondary to that, like as if somehow it didn't matter. You know, a lot of times we tend to think that our thoughts are not really that important. You know, it's what I do. But the reality is that a Christian is deeply concerned with the way they think as well as the way they act. And sometimes that's a tough transition to make. But the reality is that by thinking evil, St. Silouan says, we become evil. And I didn't say that, but St. Silouan did. Because when we think bad, we've somehow embraced that bad spirit, and it becomes part of us, and that kind of the habitual turning towards the bad, it's not just a by-the-way kind of thing. There's a wonderful book that I would encourage you to look at. It's called Our Thoughts Determine Our Lives. Yeah, very telling in that regard. Our thoughts determine our lives. If I think bad, then sometimes, you know, I've noticed this in the monastery. If I think badly about people in the monastery that think badly about me, then they become worse towards me. But if I somehow recognize what's going on and I start trying to think positively about the different people that are not really positively inclined towards me, the very best I will diffuse the situation and I can avoid the conflict sometimes from the very beginning. I call it the shield of blessing. So as I'm going down the hall, I hear Father so-and-so clanking around in the kitchen and I think, uh-oh. And so I put up the shield of blessing inside. God bless him, God bless him, God bless him, God bless him, God bless him. And I'm coming towards the kitchen, God bless him, God bless him. And then I go back to my God bless him, God bless him. And you know, most 9 times out of 10 I realize that I was aggravating an already difficult situation by saying, uh-oh, here comes Father so-and-so. Is he gonna say this? The internal monologue just never seems to stop. Instead of doing that, I put up the shield of blessing. And as I walk by, I bless, I bless, I bless, I bless, my Father, bless, 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 bless. I make it to my room. And it really does work. I find that my interaction with Father so-and-so, non-confrontational, non-problematic. Somehow I made it by. Why? With the shield of blessing. Because my interior state didn't allow for any kind of magnetic kind of pull on the bad stuff that might have come out of him. I didn't grab at it at all. I maintained my internal peace, my internal blessing, and it changed the situation for the better. It really does work. You know, we think bad about things and then bad things happen. We say, see, I told you so. Well, who did that? Maybe, you know, we have to consider that that might be, it might not necessarily be, but it could be. St. Paisios has a wonderful quote on positive thinking. He says, we must have positive thoughts. So I would also posit that a Christian is somebody that is ultimately positive, not only in their actions, but in their thinking as well. We must have positive thoughts, he says, otherwise none of the saints, none of the spiritual fathers, or even the saints can help us. Wow. When Jesus was on the cross and all the terrible events were taking place, 2 thieves were also being crucified with him. Each one of them had a different attitude towards him. Even though they were both placed next to the same God, a God who had never been blamed for or accused by anyone of the slightest sin, the thief placed on the left cross had created inside his mind, quote, a factory which produced only negative thoughts. One of the criminals, which was saying, railed at him, saying, thou art the Christ, art thou not the Christ, save thyself and us. Although he could see what was going on around him, he never questioned himself about it. The one on the right, who had a positive way of thinking, reacted as follows. But the others rebuked him, saying, dost thou now fear God, since thou art under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, For we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said to Jesus, Remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. Both thieves had the same Almighty God placed between them. Who could help them? The negative thinking of the one on the left prevented God from helping him. Whereas the one who was on the right, who committed terrible crimes and was legitimately being punished, was able to move Jesus Christ with his positive attitude. He said to him, Truly, I say to thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. We should keep in mind that God cannot help us, even if he really wants to, unless we acquire a positive way of thinking. And this is not like Norman Vincent Peale stuff. Although that might be a good beginning, but this is something just a little bit different. He says, concerning the spiritual progress of all people, it is more important for all of us to develop good thoughts than to be guided by a spiritual father who is considered to be a living saint. Wow. It's more important for spiritual progress to develop good thoughts than to be guided by a saint. Because otherwise, it says, we must have positive thoughts, otherwise none of the spiritual fathers, not even the saints, can help us. So it's not just by the way, but it is maintaining that right spirit. And so the easiest way to do that is just to say the Jesus Prayer. So as we're going down the road, instead of being tempted to think about bad things or about bad situations, we just say the Jesus Prayer. And if we're thinking about somebody, then we say the Jesus Prayer for them. It's a very legitimate and easy way to begin to steer the course of our mind, which is kind of like a mill, the fathers say. It's like a mill that has grain, and it's always grinding the grain. It doesn't do anything other than just grind this grain. It's all it does all day, and there's always, the hop is always going into the grinder. That's just what it's doing. And so we have to feed it with something good. You know, it's our job to put the good stuff in there. And I think Elder Paisios, he continues this analogy. He says, if you have gold, and it's like, well, if you have a bullet factory and you just keep putting gold into the bullet factory, then you're going to make golden bullets. But if you have a chalice factory and you put gold into the chalice maker, it comes out, you know, it depends on what you're making. You put the same gold in there. You can make bullets or you can make chalices. The choice is yours. So, a Christian really, I mean, the Lord himself said, it says, on these two hang the whole of all the law and the prophets, that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy heart, with all thy strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. Love is a choice. Love is something I do. It's not something I feel. I'm not always going to feel love, and that's okay. A lot of times, if the more we love, the more pain sometimes we feel. So it's not always necessarily a good connection to say that good feelings and love go together. It's not always like that. A parent knows that. The deeper they have love, the more sometimes they are agonizing over the difficulties that they encounter. Christian says their love should be more like a mother's rather than a father's. For all of us, men and women, our love for other people shouldn't be as exacting as a father, but more as like condescending like a mother. So that we receive people, we cover their mistakes, we don't judge them and kick them the moment we see that they're down, but rather we pick them up and we say, are you okay? You know, there's a wonderful story about St. Macarius of Egypt. I think that he either told the story, it was about him, but there was these two disciples that this monk had, and he said to the disciples, he said, go and prepare for the vigil tonight over at the chapel on the far side of the desert, and I will be there by sundown. So his two disciples went, and they saw this old man, this priest, who was by the road, and there's two different accounts of this story, so I could get them kind of confused. I might just combine them for fun here. And the old man was, he was a pagan priest. And they went by them and said, hey, don't you know you're a heretic? You're going to be going to hell? Blah, blah, blah. That's what the disciples of St. Macarius were saying. And so the pagan priest started punching them and beating them. And it just became a mess, you know. And the pagan priest really did a good job. He really beat them up really well. And they made it to their vigil. And St. Macarius went to the vigil and he saw this poor man by the side of the road. And he was weeping, and he said, my poor man, my poor good man of God. He said, what is wrong with you? Are you okay? Sat him down, he's patting him to give him some water, he's giving him some of his food, he's t-
tell me what happened. And he said, well, these people came by and they told me that I was bad, and so I beat them up. And he said, oh, good man of God. He said, come over here. And he said, he really like took care of him. He really condescended and he loved him like a mother. And this man eventually became one of his disciples. You know, so there's those two ways of approaching it. And of course, you know, the disciples weren't necessarily wrong in what they were saying, but the way they did it was terrible. And St. Macarius came with this right spirit and he converted the man overnight. You know? So this approach of how we receive the other, you know, if I can see Christ anywhere, it's going to be in you. I'll never forget what Father Vasily said. One of the little boys at the church years ago came up to him. I wasn't there, but he asked Father Vasily, who's one of the monks at the monastery for 50 years, said, little boy came up to him and said, have you seen God? And Father Vasily said, why, yes, I have seen God. And the little boy's eyes became very big and surprised, and he said, what did he look like? And then Father Vasily looked at him and he said, he looked just like you. You know, how to receive others as Christ. How to look at other people and be able to begin our journey to heaven rather than our journey to hell. Because it starts here in this world. You know, my salvation and ultimately heaven and hell begin right here today. The choices I make, the life I live, the what I make, whether I make bullets or chalices, it all begins right now, and it begins with you. So Christian as temple, Christian as witness, Christian as someone who loves, Christian who never sacrifices that right spirit, even to the bad thoughts. Christian as someone who is ultimately in the image of God and moving to the likeness. Our job is, as Christians, is ultimately to manifest the likeness of Christ, to be Christ-like. And we are given as a free gift to be in the image of God. And that image inside of us is principally denoted by our ability to be totally self-determining people. We could do whatever we want. That's like the core of what it means to be in the image of God, to be able to be completely autonomous and self-determining. I can choose heaven, I can choose hell. God made me in such a way that I could receive him or I could reject him. God is not going to arm anybody at the last judgment and say, you must receive me, come on now. You know, he's not going to say, let me love you, because anytime that we know that somebody really wants to love us and we don't want it, what is that called? We've all experienced it. It's called hell. You know, and the St. Isaac the Syrian says that God's love for the saints is heaven, and God's love for the sinner is called hell. It's the same love. If you look at the icon of the Last Judgment, it's very instructive, because you see the throne of Christ, and there's this lovely, beautiful fire light that's coming down from the throne, and all the saints are joyfully embracing this light, living in this light, illumined by this light. And then that light kind of goes down here, and then these people don't look so happy down here. And it's the same light. It's the same glory. And these people look very unhappy. And we get down to the bottom, and they are burning. Why? Because that light is too bright. It's just like as if somebody had eyes that were bad, and they went outside, and it was dark. You know, have you ever gone outside of a movie house, and your eyes, it's so bright, it's dark? You ever experienced that? That's what that will be like on that last day. Their soul will not be well. They will not be able to receive that light, to see that light, to enter into that light. And so for them, it will be darkness. For us who choose to reject God, whether by the way we live or whether by our conscious decision. So this journey from image to the likeness, you know, Father Sofroni had a startling quote in one of his books. And he said that, you know, because we think about the great dignity of what it means to be made in the image of God. It's no small thing, right? No small gift that the Lord gave And in fact, it's so great, Father Sophronius said, when God made man, he made nothing less than himself. When God made man, he made nothing less than himself. God fashioned man's heart in such a way that when he wanted to become man, it would be able to receive God. So that not only are we created to receive God and become temples of God, but also too, through the incarnation, God made man in such a way that it would be able to receive him as well, in all of his fullness. That fullness of the body, that fullness of the deity that dwelt in Christ bodily. That is what we are called to, not by nature, but by grace, because we are created. We are created from nothing. We're created eternal, we're created immortal, but we are nonetheless created. And only God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is uncreated. So as we move on our journey towards Christ, we move from this image, which is a gift, to the likeness, which is a choice. The likeness is something that we do, it's a life that we live, it's a way that we act. It's our participation in the sacramental life of the church. The greatest gift that we have is really the Holy Eucharist that we receive at every liturgy. And, you know, Christ said, abide in me and I in you. As a vine abides on the branches, can't bear fruit if it doesn't do that, so also abide in me. And he says, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will abide in me and I will abide in you. And he says in John, in the other chapter 15, he says, and you will bear much fruit. So a Christian is somebody who abides in Christ, and Christ abides in him. And this is the way that we make this journey from the image to the likeness. It's not just an imitation. We're not just imitating Jesus as if this was some kind of play or a drama, but rather through energetic communion of his life, that resurrectional life, which is the gift and triumph and glory of the church, that life becomes truly ours, so that we do become victorious over the death that infects us at every single level of our being, our heart, our mind, our body, our soul. This death affects us so much that it even kills us in the end. It really is kind of a phenomenon that we struggle with, and it's one of the primary things that motivates a lot of our actions, unfortunately, this fear of death. We heap up money. You know, we try to run from the pain so that we are addicted to TV or movies or drugs or whatever it is that we might have that try to make us forget the fact that we are going to die. And it's not a morbid thing at all from a Christian standpoint. The reality is that St. John Climacus says that it's impossible to live the present day devoutly unless you consider that it could be our last. Gives us the right perspective on life so that I do what I can today for you, for myself, for the church. Why? Because I realize that I'm just passing through. I'm just passing through. And I know who my Savior is. I know who the victor over death is. So I have hope. You know, like St. Paul says, I want you to not sorrow as others who have no hope. We have hope. We have a great hope. And as Job said in the Old Testament, he says, I know my Redeemer lives, and in my flesh I shall see God. Not only in my flesh in the incarnation, but also at that last day when we rise again in our bodies at that second coming. The bodily resurrection, this is what we teach, this is what we preach, this is what we proclaim, and this is what we know to be the truth because we were not created to die. This body wasn't made for death, and that's why God will raise it again. So Christian as temple, Christian as witness, Christian as someone who loves. And you know, Father Sophronius says that love of enemies is the hallmark of, it shows us the true witness of our faith, that it is truly from God and that it truly is of God, because only God could ask us to do something like that. Because it is in God's own very nature. That's his likeness for reals. No other religion asks anybody to do that, to love their enemies. Right? It's the foolishness of the cross, as St. Paul says. But it's precisely through this call. Father Sophronius actually says that the love of enemies is the uncreated fire that Christ came to kindle upon the earth. It's through that interaction with people that are our enemies that we actually begin to participate more honestly, more really, more truly in the uncreated life of God through our attempt to try to do this. And we always do it with God's help because we know we can't do it. So the moment somebody sidelines me, the moment somebody tells me off, the moment somebody slaps me in the face, if I begin to let that person back in through prayer, if I start praying the Jesus prayer for them, if I can do a prostration for them in my prayer corner at night, it's through this intentional choice to love those who don't love me and those who do me wrong that I begin to become like unto God himself, who is the one whose sunlight rises on the good and the bad, who gives food to the just and the unjust, who is truly impartial to all. God is just love. You know, St. Anthony has this interesting quote where he says, God's love is like the sunshine. He says, it doesn't matter like who's around. It's just love, and it just goes on everybody. And he says, sometimes the clouds of our passions may kind of shut that sun out, but the reality is that just because the sun has been shut out by the clouds and the storms of our life doesn't mean the sun isn't there. But that sun, he says, it beams on all, just and unjust, kind and unkind, Christian and unchristian. God's love is totally impartial in regard. God loves all equally, the same. You say, oh, I really like you, but I don't know about you. And I don't know about you. No, I'm sorry. I can't. No. You're bad. You know, it doesn't happen like that, ever. God's love is just, it's immutable. He just is love. You know, thank God. It's a wonderful thing to contemplate that. There's no condition in that regard. It's us who shut him out. It's us who reject the Lord. It's us who choose, whether by our thinking or whether by our living, to not be in communion with that love and to manifest that love through the likeness. So as we journey from this image to the likeness, this is our choice. And we have to do it prayerfully. We have to do it with prayer. There's no other way to do it. A Christian is one who prays. All the things we could say, a Christian is somebody who prays. Why? Because St. Solomon says, if I love God, that means I pray. So if I don't pray, that really means that at some basic level, I don't really love God. Why? Because if I had a wife or a husband and I never talked to them, how good would our relationship be? How much could you really say that I love my wife if I don't ever call her, I don't go home, I don't ever see her, we got married one time and I don't even know where she is anymore. Okay? See, I love my wife. You'd think I was crazy. You know? And our dialogue with God is something that has to be first and foremost in our lives, so that every problem, every situation, every enemy, every friend, every blessing, every curse has a reference point, and that's the Lord himself. So that we offer it to the Lord. In the same way that we offer the bread and the wine in the divine liturgy, the liturgy is just the pattern of how to do it, of how to take this world, how to offer it up to God, and how to receive it back as communion. Every difficulty, every good thing, every new car, every plate of food, every bottle of water, all I do is I just lift it up and I say, thank you, Lord. Bless your blessing, Lord. Be with me, Lord. Help me, Lord. Save me, Lord. Strengthen me, Lord. And we get this thing back and it becomes communion. It becomes a point by which I touch the divine. This is the pattern of the liturgy that has to enter every single part of our life, every single moment of every single day. This anaphora, or this lifting up of my life to God. And so as St. Paul says, he says, in all things give thanks to God, for this is the will of God concerning you in Christ Jesus. This thanksgiving that we offer for the good, the bad, and the ugly is what transfigures it and what enables us to bear it and what enables it to be redeemed. So that through this anaphora, it becomes communion. Even the worst thing becomes a blessing. Why? Because Christ touched it and blessed it. This lifting up of our entire life, this ceaseless offering with thanksgiving, I mean, a Christian really is. It's one who prays and one who gives thanks for all things, even the bad stuff. You know, they said that there's three things that really please God. And one of those is giving thanks in terrible difficulty, in terrible sickness, and in terrible suffering. if we can still manage in that intentional living of ours, that choice that we make to say, Lord, I don't know what's happening, but I know that all things work to the greater good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Thank you for everything, O God. So just like St. John Chrysostom, as he was being death marched through Asia Minor, starving, exhausted, no water, no food, no hope, they stopped by a church on this death march, and he said, could you just give me one moment so I could go to the altar? And he went to the altar, and he laid his body and face down on the altar. He said, Lord, I thank you for everything. Glory to thee, O God, for all things. And he died. The great saint of our church, the St. John Chrysostom, the liturgy that we celebrate, it's his codification of that liturgy. That's how you do it. And he's like the greatest saint. You know, I remember the story about St. John Chrysostom. They said that one of his disciples, I don't know if he had a vision or a near-death experience, but one of St. John Chrysostom's close disciples, he had a vision, near-death or otherwise, and he got up to heaven and he said, where is my master? Where is my teacher? Where is St. John? He said, he's inside there. Because heaven is like this. This is a pattern of heaven, like this, the way that it's set up in here. This is an image of the way it actually is. He said, he's inside there. In the altar, in the Holy of Holies. St. Gregory Sinai talks about it. He says, very few will be celebrating the triadic liturgy with the Lord. And he was one of them. And that's why you'll always find the icon of St. John Chrysostom. If there's hierarchs in the altar, you'll always be right next to Jesus. Right next to Christ. If you look in the monastery church, there's the resurrected Christ, there's John Chrysostom, there's St. Basil. You know, it's the holy place, and Christ himself celebrating the liturgy, it's a scary thing to think about. A marvelous thing. So, a Christian is somebody who gives thanks and learns to pray. The easiest way to pray is the Jesus prayer. You know, and it's not a mantra. It's not something that we just say, blah, 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 a vain repetition, but rather a tool by which we use to dialogue with the Lord and orient our heart towards him. Because St. Theophon says the most important part about prayer is not necessarily the word, but this turn of the heart to the Lord. So that no matter where I'm at, I'm in the car, I'm in my house, of course we need to have our prayer time, but we can also be mindful of the Lord no matter what we're doing. It's this inner turn of the heart towards the Lord that makes prayer true and real. Oftentimes I prescribe the 5 and 5. It's the easiest prayer rule I can give you. The 5 and 5. Basically, it's saying it's Rosagion, which we said right before Compline. O Heavenly King, Holy God, all the way through our Father. Then you could say Psalm 50 if you like. And then you just do 5 prostrations saying the Jesus prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, and of course this is in your home in front of an icon. Don't do this while driving. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me. And then you go all the way down and do a prostration. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me. And you do 5 of these. And you could also do one for your, you know, the person at work that really you had trouble with. They wronged you. They bugged you. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon my neighbor at work who is so terrible to me. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon my spouse and children who are terrible to me. Sorry. You know I'm kidding. Sometimes we feel like that, but that's not always. And then 5 prostrations and then 5 minutes saying the Jesus prayer. So standing or kneeling, but not sitting in a chair, you say with a prayer rope because it helps to involve your body. I have a very small one. I like the smaller ones. I have too many things in my pocket. But I like the smaller ones, you know. They don't can carry them quite easily. Using a prayer rope, you say for 5 minutes the Jesus prayer. Just in front of the icon with the candle lit, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me. And in that moment, you're not only speaking, but you're also, there's an attentiveness, and a listening, and kind of a presence, so that you're actually paying attention and you're using it as a tool to kind of not have to involve yourself so much with your thoughts. Because we get so hyper-identified with our thoughts that they are somehow us. Our thoughts are not us. They're thoughts. I'll never forget one time when I went to confession and I had this terrible thought. Terrible, terrible, terrible thought. I won't tell you what it was. But I said to him, I had this terrible thought, and I told the confessor the thought. He said, well, it's only a thought. Oh, yeah. Whew. As if it was something that was alive, or was a monster that was going to somehow eat me. But in that moment, I had enough space to realize, yeah, it's just a thought. It's not like it's me. So what? It's a thought. And that space allowed me to kind of take a little bit of a breather and realize I'm not my thoughts. You know, I can get so identified with my thought process as if it was me, but really the Jesus Prayer helps to give me that space so that I'm not hyper-identified with my thinking. And that attitude of listening and being present to the Lord, as I'm saying the Jesus Prayer, continues to grow even to the present day. I've been doing it 25 years and it just, I don't even know how to pray. I'm not sure what's going on. But I know that I just keep trying to pray. St. Theophan says, pray as if you've never prayed. Because we just approach prayer as if we've never prayed. And then we begin to pray. And we don't really know what's happening, but we're praying. Because it's this mystery. Every time I encounter the uncreated God, it's going to be something that I can't explain. Something that I can't repeat. Something that can't be defined. And then it invigorates me and gives me life. And if I don't pray, I'm without myself. I don't even know who I am without prayer. I become a monster. You know, without prayer, I have nothing. It's the greatest treasure that I have in this world, and without it, I'm not myself. Five and five. So, five prostrations, 5 minutes saying the Jesus Prayer. Read a chapter from the Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, over and 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 over again, over and over until the day you die. Keep reading it. You'll find something new all the time. And it will speak to you in an amazing way, so that just at the right moment, on the right day, at the right time, that reading will be perfect. You say, oh my goodness, there you are, Lord. I knew you were there. I was scared for a minute, but whew. I know you're here. Because it's exact for what you needed that day. You know, Jesus is like, huh? See? I'm with you. Yes. And so then say it is truly me. To bless you, O Theotokos, ever blessed and most pure, the Mother of our God, more humble, the cherub, etc. Glory now and ever, through the prayer is done. It takes 10 minutes. But it's the most important 10 minutes that you can take every day to refocus your life on Christ and to kind of put first things first. Do it when you either go get out of bed or right before you go into bed, do it. And if you do it every day, I promise you, your life will change. Your heart will begin to shift. Things will open up. The world will become different somehow. Why? Because in a real way, God is first. And it doesn't happen overnight, and sometimes it doesn't happen at all, but you keep trying. You keep trying, you keep trying, you keep trying. You keep doing it till the very day you die. And if we don't give up trying, then we're going to win. Christianity is not about being successful, it's about being faithful. And we never give up. A Christian never gives up. So, Christian is witness, Christian is temple. Christian is one who loves. Christian is one from an image to likeness. Christian is one who forgives. We don't forgive, we can't be forgiven. It's that whole idea of the enemy's thing on a different level. Uh-oh, I'm almost out of time. And we abide in Christ, etc., etc. Repentance. Christian is a person. Christian is a person. You know, the big buzzword in our world today is individual. You know, I'm an individual because I have funny hair. I'm an individual because I wear funny shoes. I'm an individual because I identify with this or that group. But the reality is that we're not called to be individuals. Individual somehow divides us and makes us, it's really what's different from you and me. The differences between us make us individuals, but really what we're called to is personhood. Personhood denotes communion. And person is what really Christ came to give us. Because in the very heart of what a person is, it's a mystery. You can't tell me what you are. You can't really tell me who you are, even though you can name a bunch of things. I'm a doctor, I'm a this, I'm son or daughter of so-and-so, I live here, I do this, I went on vacation over there, I drive this kind of car, I smoke these kinds of cigarettes, whatever you could say, that's not really your person. You, at the very heart of you, is a mystery, because you are the image of God. So Christ, you know, one of the modern commentators said, God became man so that man could become human. Or rather, person. Person. Why? Because the center of person, it means, first and foremost, communion. And not just communion with each other, but first and foremost with God. So that I begin to actualize my personhood, this mystery of who I really am, when I connect with Jesus Christ, who is the eternal, pre-eternal person, who has been and who is and will ever be, forever and ever, amen, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. As I grow closer to Christ, what is called the hypostatic principle, or that personal principle within me, will continue to grow. And just like a flower that opens in the sun, in the same way, the hypostatic principle, or that personal principle within me, is like a seed, and it begins to grow as it comes into contact with the light of Christ. And it becomes a full flower, which is called a saint, only in that light which Christ has, and who gives that to us. It's through Christ that we actualize that principle of person inside of us and become true persons, eternal persons, united with God, because ultimately that principle, as Father Sofroni says, that principle inside of us, a person, he defines it as this. He says it's the principle within us that is capable of embracing the infinity. That's the center of the person. It's the principle within us that it's enables us or has the capacity to receive infinity or eternity or God. So this is the center of the mystery, and this is what we are moving to or towards. Christian as person, not as actualized, but in potential. As we move from the image to the likeness, so we also move from individual to person. As we become more like Christ, we will become more of a person, in the sense of in Christ, with Christ, through Christ, because of Christ, and in the light of Christ. That personhood will be actualized as we become united with God. And as God begins to dwell more fully within us, that principle of personhood will blossom. And, God willing, one day that will be called a saint. That actualized personhood. That's what it means to ultimately be in Christ and with Christ and have that principle within us, not only ignited, but also blossoming and flowering for all eternity. So I guess I have to take some questions.
That would be great.
Questions are good. There's a lot of other things I could say. I have lots of tiny little words on a little yellow piece of paper, but I'll stop because I don't want to put myself to sleep.
I remember I was washing the dishes one time, and the Metropolitan, who was at that point just the little old Archimandrite right at the monastery, came by me, and we had a discussion as I was washing dishes. And I said, well, of course, Hitler, who's in hell right now, he's, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, dot, dot, dot. And I made this reference to Hitler being in hell. And he looked at me and said, how do you know? I don't know. It really brought me to a point where I was like, I'm not God. I don't have the final word. And I think Archbishop Anastasis, no matter how bad somebody is or how what they've done, really, Archbishop Anastasis had a great word. He said, we can never take the last judgment from the Lord. It's His. And so ours, we've been asked to bless, to do good, and to pray for all people without exception. There was no exception when it says, in the gospel about what to do with enemies. If I start thinking badly about those people and the evil that I did, the more that I dwell on evil, the more I become out of sorts and not really in the right spirit. I remember a seminarian who nobody knows except me,
You don't even know. Maybe. But he did his term paper on evil. And he actually literally lost his mind in Holy Week. And I had to kick him out of the choir loft because he was such a mess. I mean, it was a disaster. But because he focused so much on evil, defining evil, quantifying evil, explaining evil, talking about evil, thinking about evil, he lost his mind thinking about evil. And so I think that that's why the Lord cautions us, especially like when we're thinking about people that are really evil, you know, hear no evil, see no evil, think no evil. It's about, as much as I don't have to interact with these people, I will just continue to bless, do good, and pray, without exception for all. I won't judge, because God said don't judge unless you be judged. The same measure that you use to judge someone, you will be judged by that measure. So I use a very small stick that you can't see for everybody. So that I'm hoping that maybe one day, you know, I remember the story about the monk who was, they commemorate him in the Senate Serenity. This monk, he never got out of bed, he never went out of his room, he never did any work, he didn't go to church, he didn't even pray. And all the monks came to his room, like they heard that he was very sick. And they said, oh, woe is you. Woe is you, bad monk. You never prayed, you never worked, you never did this, you know. You were always in bed. He said, woe to you. And he said, the angels have come for me. Here comes Jesus right now. And he says, I've only lived by one word. He said, don't judge and you won't be judged. And he said, goodbye. He left. And that was it. He's commemorated in Cynic Syrian as the monk who never judged. But so that's why, I mean, I think that for us, it doesn't mean that those people weren't bad, you know. But the reality is whether they're a politician or somebody, a historical figure or whatever, we still have to let God be the judge and ultimately make sure. We can say these actions are evil, or this decision was bad or wrong, morally or ethically. But the reality is that our task as Christians is still one of blessing. So we hope the best for all people, you know, whether that's they departed this life or whether they're still here. That unconditional sense of goodwill really qualifies a Christian, I think. So that no matter in the face of the worst evil, we can still say, God bless you. And we pray for the best for you. Because God wills the salvation of all men. We need to as well.
Sometimes, especially if you've been around a lot of years, sometimes it's then more difficult as the years go by to say the same prayers. So choose prayers that are very meaningful to you, that you know by heart, and use them right after you say the Jesus prayer, right before you say the gospel. So this prayer rule is very flexible in that regard. But it begins with the Jesus prayer so that instead of just kind of pulling up to the prayer corner and doing the robot thing, you know, and just kind of getting it done, and there's a difference between having a rule and a relationship. We want a relationship with God. We don't need a rule. The rule that we have needs to lead to the relationship. Otherwise, it's kind of dead. And so those prayers need to be prefaced with that calming down of the heart so that we can actually really dialogue with the Lord. Because the most important movement that we can make in prayer is not towards God, believe it or not, but it's rather, first and foremost, back towards our own heart. Because until I come back to my own heart, I really can't speak to God from the right place. And it says this in the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son. It says the son, and this is an image of our life in this world. We forget God, we're eating the pods of all of this junk that's been offered to us, and we're very hungry, and we're like, what is going on? And then we remember, it says before he could remember even about his father's house, which is an image of the kingdom and of God's presence in our life, it says something very important. It says, and the prodigal son what? He came to himself. He came back to his own heart. He came back to his own being. And he said, I can go home. And then he made his journey back to the Father, back to this presence of God that's been imaged forth in this parable. The same thing for us. We need to first come back to ourselves before we can go to God. And St. Isaac the Syrian says very clearly, he says, If you want to ascend to heaven, he says, open the door of your heart, and there you will find the ladder by which to ascend. Kingdom of heaven is not over here, it's not over there, it's within. So that movement back, it's the beginning movement to the Lord. But it's the most essential movement to make so that if I do use the prayer rule, and when I use the prayer book, I'm not just using those words that kind of are like, oh, just to get it done, but rather I'm really speaking to the Lord. Good question. Other questions? Thoughts, problems, comments? Anything that anybody would like to say? That's what Archbishop Michael says. Well, thank you so much for having me, to hosting me, Father Stephen, for inviting me. It's a joy and a privilege to be with you. It's one thing I like to do is to go and to interact with people and to continue. I grow through this as well as anybody else that I talk to, so it's a mutual encounter because wherever two or three are gathered, Christ is in our midst. So thank you.
I think that one of the major takeaways I'll have for this evening is that blessing shield. What a wonderful. It's like the emperor's clothes, right? Yeah. Oh, wonderful. So, Father, thank you for being with us. I hope that you'll come and visit with us again and speak with us again. I know I speak on behalf of everyone. Your advice to us was not only very practical, but it was filled with the depth of our faith. And that's really the beauty of our faith, is it's not only very practical, but also tries to get to the heart of who we are and draw us closer to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to thank you for providing a context for us to do that. I also want to thank the members of our Adult Education Committee and our parish for sponsoring this event for all of us. They have also extended hospitality next door at the parish fellowship hall for all of you to come and to speak with Father Sergius, to speak with one another, and to be encouraged before you head home. Father Sergius has brought some books and some coffee from the monastery. The book, Acquiring the Mind of Christ, is one that we just recently read as part of our book club, and it is excellent. And I encourage everyone, if you have not read it, to acquire a copy and use it in your own personal time of reflection. And coffee is coffee. It's just good. And it's always better when there's monks making things. You notice that with candles and incense, and I'm sure the same is true.
Works twice as well.
Fully caffeinated, all night vigil. Yeah. So if we'll stand, we'll sing It Is Truly Meet, and then we'll head over to the parish fellowship hall. Christ.
Glory be to God.
Thank you all for coming.